Okay, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, we're going to be in chapters 24 and 25 this morning. There's a reason for that. It's connected to something that was said in reference to the earthquake in Haiti. On Wednesday, the televangelist Pat Robertson said that the earthquake in Haiti was due to the fact that they are cursed because of a pact that they made with the devil. That's been all over the news. Here's what he said. Something happened a long time ago in Haiti that people might not want to talk about. He said this on CBN's The 700 Club. They were under the heel of the French, you know, Napoleon III or whatever, and they got together and swore a pact to the devil, and they said, "We will serve you if you'll get us free from the French." True story. And so the devil said, "Okay, it's a deal." Now, that was what Robertson said. And he said, "Ever since then, they've been cursed by one thing after another." And he contrasted Haiti with its neighbor, the Dominican Republic. He went on to say that the island of Hispaniola is one island. It's cut down the middle. On one side is Haiti. On the other side is the Dominican Republic. He said, "The Dominican Republic is prosperous, healthy, full of resorts, etc. Haiti is in desperate poverty. Same island. They need to have, and we need to pray for them, for a great turning to God out of this tragedy, and I'm optimistic something good may come. But right now, we're helping the suffering people, and the suffering is unimaginable." Those are the words of Pat Robertson. And Pat Robertson is a older man. And Pat Robertson, I believe, by his testimony, is a Christian, although I disagree with him about a lot of things. And I need to be careful here because I have a tendency to go over the top sometimes in things that I say. But that's the poorest hermeneutic interpretation of Scripture that I've seen in a long time. And I believe you could trace his conclusion here about Haiti to the problem of hermeneutics, that he doesn't understand his Bible. And that's why we're looking at Matthew chapter 24 and 25 this morning. Now, there's another man, and I don't know if I can pronounce his name correctly. His name is Jean R. Galin. And he's a scientist, and he's also a pastor from Haiti. And he studied the issue that Brother Robertson brought up and said there's no substantiation for the claim. I'm going to quote from him. He says, "Obviously, the idea that Haiti was dedicated to Satan prior to its independence is a very serious and profound statement, with potentially grave consequences for its people in terms of how they're perceived by others or how the nation is understood outside its borders." Galin wrote in 2005 a series of articles about his findings. He did historical research because he wanted to say, is there any truth to this rumor, to this idea? And he said, "One would agree that such a strong affirmation should be based on solid historical and scriptural ground. But although the Satanic Pact idea is by far the most popular explanation for Haiti's birth as a free nation, especially among Christian missionaries and some Haitian church leaders, it is nothing more than a fantastic opinion that ultimately dissipates upon close examination." Gillen, I'm not sure how to say his name, says his studies on Haitian history turn up no good evidence of the Satanic Pact. And he says, "The worst part of the whole picture is that the story is believed by many sincere Christians in America and around the world. And not only do they believe it, they also spread it as fact." He wrote, "The tragedy of our age is that repeated lies are often mistaken for truth, especially when repeated long enough. That's particularly the case in religious circles where faith on the part of the audience is generally expected, but that should never be so for those who believe the Bible. In all of his research, Galen was unable to uncover the original source of the rumor. Well, folks, in spite of what the history might be, and it would be difficult to trace, if you read the New Testament closely, you know that what Robertson said and this rumor that's been going around for years is not possibly true. And here's the scriptural evidence for that. 1 John chapter 5:19 says, "The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one." No one has to make a deal with the devil. He's already in charge of this world according to Scripture. The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. Paul calls the devil the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, talking about believers, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I mean, there's enough scripture in the New Testament. It just makes plain and clear. Listen, yes, God is sovereign over the universe. It's true. And that the devil is already defeated, but we live in between times. And he's allowed the devil to be in charge for a period of time, and no one has to make a pact with the devil in order for him to do anything. That whole idea is ludicrous. It doesn't line up with Scripture. You know, and for Robertson or anyone else to say, well, the things that have happened in Haiti is because of this deal they made with the devil, they're cursed, doesn't make any sense. In fact, that Matthew 24 explains why the things that go on in Haiti and everywhere else in the world go on today. Okay? Let's read the first 14 verses of Matthew 24. "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple and the buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now, we got to stop here just for a moment, because catch how the apostles think, the disciples think here. They assume that the destruction of the temple also means what? The end. Oh, Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed. So in the disciples' mind, that means that he will be coming back when that happens, and that will be the end of the age. That's how they're wired. That for the temple to be destroyed is horrible beyond imagination for them. And they just assume if that temple's gone, that must be the end. All right? Well, notice how Jesus responds to them in verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, in other words, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs." Now, I know so many Christians that read this and they forget who he's talking to here. Who's he talking to? His disciples? What year? I know so many Christians that read this as future. And he was saying, this is what you will experience. Okay? And these are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. "And then they'll deliver you to tribulation and they'll kill you, and you'll be hated by all the nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Let's pray. Father, I know that we've come to a passage of Scripture that's difficult for a lot of us. It's difficult not just because of what it says, but because we struggle to know what it means. And Father, I don't pretend to know fully what it means. But I do know that there's enough clear truth here that you can teach us some things that we need to know. And Father, so I pray that your Spirit would illuminate your truth this morning. Help us to understand what can be understood. Help us to see how it applies to our lives, Lord. And then give us the courage to act on the truth that we learn, that you reveal to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing that I want you to see from the passage that we read is that Jesus taught that disasters, both natural and man-made, would characterize our age, the disciples' age, and until he came back, folks. Until he came back. The disciples experienced all of this in their lifetime. False messiahs, false prophets, earthquakes, famines, wars. And that's continued to go on since that time. And it will continue to go on. Alright? Jesus said this is how the world would be. That there would be wars and rumors of wars. That there would be false teachers. That there would be earthquakes and famines. And notice he says, I don't want you to be deceived. These things are merely the birth pangs. And when you see these things, the end is not yet. These things don't signify the end. Jesus said that. He said, these are the birth pangs. These are the things that will go on until I return, until the kingdom is fully birthed. Now, I know that when people experience a disaster, especially the kind that they have experienced in Haiti, at Port-au-Prince, it feels like the world is coming to an end to the people that experience it. Listen, when something like that happens, it's beyond human comprehension. Your whole world is shook up. But Jesus said, "This is just how life would be. That we ought to expect these things." And I said, "Both natural and man-made. Wars are man-made. You know, some of Haiti's problems are man-made. All right." But they have nothing to do with a pact that was made with the devil, folks. I mean, I visited Haiti. I saw a vibrant church. I saw people of God there like I've never seen in the United States. Now, I'm not saying they don't exist in the United States, but I saw people there who were hungry for God. A strong church. God has His people in that country. So, Brother Robertson, some of you might be uncomfortable with me calling him that, but I really do think he's a believer. I don't agree with him about a lot of things. I think his theology is skewed because his hermeneutics is skewed. The way he interprets the Bible, you know. And he fails to understand what Jesus has told us right here in this passage, that these are the things that will characterize the world that we live in until Jesus comes back. And when we see these things, it shouldn't cause us to think that the sky is falling, that the end is not yet, as Jesus says. All right? And he says, and you can read this for yourself. You read it with me. The false prophets, the false messiahs, the earthquakes, the famines, the persecution. Listen, people read this and again they think to the end, how did every one of the apostles die? Everyone of them died as a martyr except for John. We're not certain what happened with John. Everyone. Were they brought before kings and governors? Were they hated by the nations? And something that came up this week, and I knew this in the back of my head, I will often say that Jesus is not going to come back until the gospel has gone to all the nations. Well, if you read in the New Testament, Paul believed it did. The gospel went to all of the known world in Paul's day. There are certain passages of Scripture in the New Testament where Paul says that. So, first point, Jesus taught us that disasters, both natural and man-made, would characterize our age. Now, when you get to verses 15 through 20, this goes back to something Jesus is preparing the apostles, the disciples, for something. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, one of the things you just got to recognize when you read this is who's he talking to here? What kind of people, if you pay attention to the text, what kind of people is he talking to? Is he talking to Christians? Maybe. But what kind of Christians would they be? Jewish Christians. All right? So people that read this future are foolish. What Jesus is saying to them, all these things will characterize the age. And hey, there's something big coming up that you need to be aware of that's not the end. You're going to think it's the end, but it's not the end. And the thing that he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD when the Roman soldiers surrounded Jerusalem and eventually overran the city and destroyed the temple. And I'm not gonna turn there, but you can turn to Luke chapter 20. Well, let's do it. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these days are the days of vengeance, so that all the things which are written will be fulfilled. And woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now that's Luke. That's him writing about the same event from a little different perspective. But the whole thing is, folks, is that there are Christians that come to this and talk about this like this is future. This has already happened. And the reason that Jesus is talking to his disciples about it is he's just got done telling them that these are the birth pangs. But there's a big one coming, and I don't want you to be deceived. And that is that this temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And for the Jews, they thought of that as the end of the world. You could tell by their question that they assumed that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that that meant that was the end of the age and Jesus was coming back immediately. It didn't happen. And this was him warning them in advance that it wasn't going to happen. Okay? And so, then you get to verses 21 and 22. And he says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Well, what do you do with those verses? All right? What do you do with those verses? If those two verses are simply describing the horrors of the war of 70 AD, then it would be hard to see how verse 21 is true. Okay? If they point to some kind of end time desecration, just before the coming of Christ, it would be hard to see how Matthew would be allowing for a gap of 2,000 years. All right? Because it's taken either way. I know what I just said was confusing, but I would get lost in my notes. All right? It's hard to see how verse 21 could be about 70 AD, but it's also hard to see how he could be talking about something 2,000 years later. All right? So how do we understand these verses? Well, I think it's best to understand this period of distress or the Great Tribulation as the entire period, okay? The entire period beginning with the devastation of 70 AD until Christ's return. That it's all tribulation, all right? That I know that in popular eschatology, people are saying, we're waiting for the tribulation. You're in the tribulation, folks. We've been in it for 2,000 years. We're in the tribulation. Read Revelation, and John talks about it just that way. He says he's a partaker in the tribulation with the churches that he's writing to. That we're already in the tribulation. We're already in the last days. Paul talked about the last days. He said we're in them now. All right? We're in the tribulation. We have all of the evidence of that. All right? Now, you say, well, Jesus envisioned the period of time is short. Well, a day unto the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Then when the Lord talks about time, short to Him and short to you is two different things. Two different things. He said, well, why is this important? Well, let's keep reading. All right? He goes on to say, in verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. All right? For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he's in the rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And again, he talks about these false prophets and these false messiahs that will exist. And he said, don't be fooled. There won't be any secret coming. That it will be a coming that everyone will see. That no one will be able to miss the coming of the Lord. All right? He says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vulture will gather. And I'm not even going to deal with that this morning. Okay? He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things... Now, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? His disciples, right? He's still talking to them. All right? When you see all these things, recognize that he's near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. What generation? Their generation. He's talking to his disciples. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Folks, everything that's necessary for Jesus Christ to come back has already happened. It's already been accomplished. It happened in that first generation. So that every subsequent generation is able to believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any time. All right? Now, I know that our dispensational brethren say, well, you know, there's got to be a new temple, and there got to be sacrifices, and there's got to be this, and there's got to be that, but none of that is true. That's not what Jesus is saying in this passage. None of that's true. He says, when you see all these things, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. In the previous verses, Jesus has spoken about His sudden return in glory. And now He's giving a lesson to those who will be living in the period between His first and His second coming. And He uses this parable of the fig tree, which signals summer. All right, He says, by developing tender twigs and putting out leaves, He says, all these things are compared to those tender twigs and leaves, which means all the distressful things that we just read about in verses 2 through 28 show that the Lord's return is imminent. And it has been since that first generation, folks. He could come back at any time. Now, why do you think He says the Lord comes like a thief in the night? You know, this idea that all this other stuff's got to happen first, how could it be like a thief in the night? Everything that's needed to happen for the Lord to come back has already occurred. And He could come back at any time, folks. He could come back at any time. The generation He's talking about is the generation that was living at the time that Christ spoke these words, because they saw all of the things that Jesus described. They saw earthquakes. They saw famines. They saw wars. They saw kingdoms against kingdoms. They saw false prophets and false messiahs. They saw persecution, folks. They saw the destruction of Jerusalem. They saw it all. They saw it all. They saw it all. So, I believe that the period before Jesus comes back will be a time of growing polarization. The church will grow stronger and evil will grow stronger, and the conflict will be more severe. And we see that in our own day, in our own time. I believe that much is true, folks, but I don't think that anything has to happen that hasn't happened for Jesus Christ to come back. He could come back at any moment. At any moment. All right? Now, there's another reason why I say that. Jesus taught that despite the disasters in life, man-made or natural, that life would go on pretty much as normal until He returned. Look with me in verse 36. Stay with me. He says, and talking about His return, His visible return that all will see. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now notice what He says next here. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. All right? What does Jesus say? He says, life's going to go on just as it always has. And the judgment's going to catch those people by surprise, just like it caught people by surprise in the day of Noah. Okay? Noah knew it was coming. Noah built a big ark. And listen, there were people around him that had to think, what in the world is he doing? And in the New Testament, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure he warned them, judgment's coming. I'm building this big ship because judgment's coming. Nobody listened. They kept on just like everything was normal. All right? And that's what Jesus said. That things, when He comes back, it'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. And that it's going to catch people by surprise. In spite of the fact that there are people out there preaching the gospel and warning folks that Jesus Christ is coming back and then there'll be judgment day, people go about their lives ignoring it. All right? Life's going to keep going on, folks, just like normal. Oh yeah, there'll still be disasters. And there'll still be persecution. And this life will still be hard, but it will go on like normal until Jesus Christ comes back. That's what he taught his disciples here. He says most people are going to be caught by surprise. And you know, people want to get all caught up in, well, who was taken and who's left? Well, you know, you could take it either way. You know, Jesus taught in one parable that his angels would come and gather out of his kingdom all the evil and leave the righteous. All right? There are other places in Scripture that look like the righteous are taken out and the evil are left to be judged. You know? But the point is, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a dividing up. That's the point. All right? So we've looked at two points. The first one is that Jesus taught that there would be natural disasters and man-made disasters until he returns, that would characterize this life. And the second point is that Jesus taught that in spite of these disasters, life would go on pretty much as normal until he comes back. And the third truth I want you to see from these two chapters is that Jesus taught that proper preparation for his return requires us to be ready and to be faithful. It doesn't require us to set dates. It doesn't require us to be prophecy scholars and to try to figure out when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. It requires us to be ready and faithful at all times because we don't know when he's coming back. It could be at any moment. And the only way that what Jesus says here makes sense is if that's true. If there's a whole bunch of stuff that has to happen before he can return, then we can all relax and do what we want until that stuff happens, and then we can quit goofing off, right? But that's not what Jesus teaches here. He says in verse 42, "Therefore, be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord's coming. And when he's coming to judge." He says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason also, you must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think." Now, mine goes on to say he will, but that's in italics. It's not there. He's coming at a time when you don't think. Well, what would they have assumed? That when Jerusalem was being destroyed, Jesus was coming back. So maybe that's a veiled, I don't know. Okay? He says then, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll be put in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master's not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, so the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with hypocrites, in a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He says, be ready. He says, be faithful. The parables that in the next chapter, chapter 25, they all give the same two ideas. All right? There are three things that these parables teach us that they all agree on. In each case, the return of the Lord is sudden and unexpected. Go home and read them for yourselves. In each case, the return of the Lord is sudden and unexpected. In each case, the Lord's return results in a division between two groups of people. All right? The evil and the good, the prepared and the unprepared. All right? These stories are about the final judgment, and the root meaning of the word judgment is division. It's the Greek word crisis, or krisis, actually, is how it's pronounced in Greek, which we've retained in the English with only a slightly change in spelling. And a crisis is an event that requires us to turn one way or the other, to the right or to the left, forward or back. And in this case, the division is between those who are ready when Jesus comes back and those who are not ready. In the case of the women with the lamps, okay, five go to the wedding banquet and five are shut out. In the case of the servants with the talents, two are commended and one is judged. In the case of the sheep and the goats, and we're going to look at that parable closely, all right? The sheep inherit the kingdom. that had been prepared for them while the goats receive eternal punishment. Division. All right? Division. And in each case, the people who are lost are utterly surprised at their rejection in these three parables. The women who are shut out of the banquet can hardly believe that the door has been closed on them. Sir, sir, they say, open the door for us. But the bridegroom does not. The wicked servant thinks he's done right by bearing the talent he's given. Go home and read Matthew 25. I know I didn't read it to you. All right. He expects to be praised and is astonished that he's rebuked and cast out. The goats don't understand the Lord's disapproval. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you? And we need to think about this deal here, folks, with these parables, because in each case, these people think that they have a relationship with the Lord and are surprised to find out they don't. These are not lost people or pagans that... Well, they are lost people. That's not the right way to say it. These are not people without knowledge of the Lord. All right? These are not people without knowledge of the Lord. These are people that are not faithful to the Lord and are not ready for His return. And ultimately, therefore, not saved. Because the marks of a true believer would be that you would both be alert and ready. Now, am I saying all the time? Well, we should be. But now, when we talk about this idea of being alert and ready, it doesn't mean that we spend our time looking out the front window, staring into the sky, thinking at any moment Jesus could come crashing in. Although that's true. At any moment He could come. You know? But the idea is that we be faithful in our everyday life. And by being faithful in our everyday life, we'll be ready. And it won't matter when He comes back. That we don't spend our time trying to figure out when and what has to happen and when we need to get our act together, but that we spend our time drawing close to the Lord and being faithful to Him all of the time. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And this would have been important for His disciples particularly. And for all of us that would follow them. You don't need to worry about when He's coming back. He is coming back. You need to be faithful. And if you're faithful, you'll be ready. But those who claim to know the Lord and aren't faithful, Jesus said they'll end up with the hypocrites. They'll end up where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a final truth from these two chapters, and I know that I'm really whipping through this. But there's a reason for that. You know, sometimes you preach messages where you make sure you hit every verse, and sometimes you want people to get the overarching truth. And I want you to get the overarching truth of these two chapters. And the final truth that I want you to see is that Jesus taught that at His return, we would be judged not by our profession, but by our practice. Not by our profession, but by our practice. You know, these people in these parables here, I told you, they think they have a relationship with the Lord. They call Him Lord. Let's look at the last parable more closely. In verse 31 of chapter 25, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne." When He sits on His throne, it's to pass judgment, folks. It says, "All the nations will be gathered before Him, all the peoples. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now, some people want to say, oh, He's separating the nations. No, He's separating people. Sheep from goats. All right? Like you would separate sheep from goats. "And He'll put the sheep on His right," and that's the place of privilege, "and He'll put the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. We're not an afterthought. All right? For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it for one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus taught in this parable that we'll be judged not on our profession, but on our practice. Now, he's not talking about work salvation here. And he's not talking about earning your way into the kingdom. But what he is saying is that if your profession is real, then your practice will follow. Now, one of the things I want to say about this passage, because sometimes it's overgeneralized, folks, and it's tempting to do that, that the least of these, his brethren here, these aren't just the poor people of the world, right? These are believers who are in the state they're in because they're believers. They're hungry and they're naked because they've chosen to follow Christ and they've been ostracized from society. They're in prison because they've preached the gospel, right? I've got to tell you the truth about this passage. Because Jesus says, these people are my brothers. And if you don't do it for the least of these, my brothers, you haven't done it to me. And listen, Jesus takes very personal what you do to his church and to his people. All right? You see that in the book of Acts. And I know I've shared this with you before. When he confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus was in heaven at the Father's right hand. But what he was saying is when you persecute my church, when you mistreat my people, you mistreat me. All right? And that's what this parable is about. And what Jesus is saying here is that those that claim to know him will be judged by how they treat the brethren. That profession is not enough. That you have to act out on that profession. That love is an action word. And John teaches this later on. He says in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16, he says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. Jesus showed us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now I could go on there. But John makes clear that love is an action word. It's not enough to have a profession, and it's not enough to say that we love people. It has to be followed up by our actions. That's the basis upon which we're going to be judged. Jesus don't care if you prayed the sinner's prayer. And He don't care if you got wet in some baptistry. And He don't care if your name's on the roll somewhere. What He cares about is that you prove your profession by loving the people around you. That verifies that you truly belong to Him. And I guarantee you that, particularly in Matthew 25, that if you respond to the people He's talking about in Matthew 25, that you'll end up in the same boat that they're in. That's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, and it has application for today. I didn't decide to preach this sermon simply because I wanted you to know when Jesus was coming back. I wanted you to know that when you hear garbage like Brother Robertson says on his TV program, a man who means well, that's baloney. That what he said is not possible. All right? It's not possible. That natural disaster, man-made disaster, it's the birth pangs. And it will occur till Jesus Christ comes back. We are in the tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. We're in it. It's just the way things are. He said, don't be caught off guard. Don't think that the end is near. He said, things are going to go on just pretty much as they always have. Just like judgment will come just like it did in Noah's day. Most people will be caught off guard. They'll be surprised by it when it does occur. That if you're a believer in Christ, your job is to be alert and to be ready. And you do that by living faithful each day. By being obedient to God and walking with Him each day. You don't have to worry about when He's coming back. If you're faithful, you don't have to worry about it. Don't have to get excited about it. But know this, folks, that if you claim to have a profession, that you claim to have faith in Christ, it will be bore out by your practice. Now, what does this have to do with what's going on right now? Well, you do have brothers and sisters in Haiti that know the Lord that need your help. And you can't look the other way. But the truth is, it's not just in Haiti. As much as I love that country and have a burden for that people, part of that is because I know Max Owen Lovely. They're my friends. Part of that's because I've been there and I've worshiped with those people, and you can't worship with them and be the same. Your hearts get knit together. But there are also people across the street that need my love. Sometimes it's easy to write a check and to send it off somewhere, and to think that matches what Jesus said in this passage. Sometimes it's easier to minister to the people on the other side of the planet than it is to minister to your next door neighbors. And that should not be so. That should not be so. Now, does this passage, since it's about believers, he says, the least of these, my brethren, exclude us from ministering to lost people? No, it does not. Paul said in the book of Galatians, he said, do good unto all men, especially the household of God. But you don't exclude everyone else. We're part of the human race, and when we see suffering, we ought to minister. We ought to be moved by compassion. Listen, Jesus didn't just minister to those who would profess faith in Him. Did He? Now, I see Him minister to large crowds of people, feed large crowds that He knew were going to walk away. He knew they were going to walk away. So it doesn't exclude our responsibility to minister to those that aren't the Lord's children. And the truth of the matter is we don't know who is and who isn't. Do we? For all you know, I'm a phony. You got a meter? Can you scan me? Ooh, he's for real. You don't. Now you can inspect my fruits. You can look at my life and say, well, he looks like a believer. He sounds like a believer. I see evidence that he's a believer. And be fairly sure. You can't be absolutely certain, neither can I be absolutely certain about you. So, you know, we can't decide who we're going to minister to by, oh, they're a believer, I'll minister to them. Oh, they're not, I won't minister to them. That whole idea is silly. Isn't it? It's silly. You know, sometimes what goes on the news does motivate me when I get in this pulpit. And what Pat Robertson said lit a fire underneath me. But he's not the only one who has said such foolish things. There are many people in Haiti that believe that lie. They believe it themselves. What a sad thing. Because it's a lie that can be used to keep them from seeing the truth and keep them in bondage. And that's not the will of God. That's not the will of God. Yeah, the enemy can use such stupidity. And I'm sure that he does. The way to deal with the enemy's lies is with the truth. We find the truth in Scripture. And folks, you need to exercise discernment. You can't believe everything that someone says from a pulpit. Everything that someone says that has a gospel witness that appears to be somebody in the kingdom. You've got to exercise discernment. So what have we learned this morning? That Jesus said, I know I'm repeating myself, but I want this etched. I was taught to do this in preacher school. Say what you're going to say, repeat what you said, say it again and repeat it again. That Jesus said that disasters, man-made and natural, would characterize our age. They're the birth pangs. The end's not yet. He said that life would go on pretty much as normal until he comes back. He said that you need to be ready. And the way that you be ready is by being faithful. And he went on to say that a profession is not going to cut it by itself. That it's got to be backed up by practice. And the truth of the matter is if your profession is real, the practice will follow. Because when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He changes us from the inside out. He changes us. And the love that's fruit of the Spirit, that evidence of Him being in our lives, it just can't be contained. You got to let it out. You got to let it out. You can't help yourself. I'm not saying that there aren't times when you're not selfish or there aren't times when you don't have the compassion that you should have. But man, if you know the Lord and His Spirit resides in you, He's not going to let you rest until you let His love out. He's not going to let you rest. So where are you at this morning? Where are you at this morning? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him that's not just words, but that's bore out by how you live your life? Remember, folks, how you minister to others is how you treat Jesus. Sometimes that'll help you. There's some difficult people in the body of Christ, and when you look at them, you need to see Jesus. I might be one of them. Make sure that you have more than a profession. Listen, the Lord's not impressed by the prayers you've prayed or how many times you've been baptized or your church attendance. I'm not saying that those things don't have relevance and importance. They do. He wants to see a life that's marked by His love. The love that touches other people. That's what he wants. That's what verifies that we're truly believers. That's John's theology. And we've been preaching through John. John says, they'll know that you're Christ's disciples by your love. That's how they'll know. And we're not talking about words. We're talking about deeds. Love that's proven by your deeds. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, we thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that Jesus is going to come back. And that he could come back at any time. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be found faithful. We know there's a measure of that that's up to us. We have to decide that we will be, that's what we're going to do. But at the same time, we're dependent upon your grace. It's you that worketh in us both the will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, give us the grace to be faithful. And yet we know you will. We know you will. Lord Jesus, when you come back, when we stand before you, we don't want to be ashamed. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Father, we know that means that we need to love the people around us, whether they be in Haiti or next door. Father, help us to love as you love. And again, we know in praying that you already have. Your Spirit lives within us. And we just need to surrender to Him. Allow Him to have His way. Be obedient, even when we don't feel like it. Your Spirit will empower us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't have a relationship with you, they're not here by accident, I'm sure. You brought them here. You're at work in their lives. I pray, Father, you'll have mercy upon them, that you'll grant them repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand? Singing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. All right, that's what we're singing. Let it be your prayer. Let it be your prayer. Have Thine Own Way, Lord.